James chapter 5. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. When we asked for revival at Glendora High School campus back in February, and we prayed together for this revival, we had no idea that you would use these tools, these particular tools and this funeral, to bring more students under the influence of the gospel than in the last 2 years combined. And we thank you that we could be partners together with you in it through prayer. We had no idea when we began praying that you were going to be saving children this very week through the outreach of our church. And so we have no idea what you are going to accomplish by the prayers that we pray today. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand your scripture and to pray mightily with greater imagination, trusting you for more than we have prayed before. And that you would continue to save men and women through our ministry in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, I'd like us to read the last two verses first. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The scripture is wanting to let you know that if you deeply desire for revival in somebody close to you, it is a good thing that you desire. How would we go about turning somebody back? We saw that the way Elijah did that was simply by praying. And in his very prayer, he said, let them know, Lord, that it is you who is turning their hearts back. Our arguments and our brilliant suggestions and ideas do not penetrate the heart of those who are hardened against it. It's by prayer. It is by prayer that God will give the gift of repentance. The scripture blesses you for having this desire. God himself is pictured as a father waiting for his son to return. In all of those parables in Luke 15, the common thread is that the one is lost. He has become lost, and the father is desiring his return. When the lost one returns, there is great rejoicing. It's not enough that the father rejoices, but rather he has to call everybody together. It's not enough that the woman who finds the coin rejoices. She has to gather all of her friends to rejoice with her. It's not enough that the shepherd finds a sheep and rejoices, but he has to call all of his friends together to rejoice with him. You are the friends. You are the friends. The father has returned, has brought into his family two children on Thursday. And you will hear this story today. But you are the friends who have been given this information for the purpose that you would rejoice together with the good shepherd who has found two more. If you have this deep desire and you have this great joy in seeing lost ones found, then the scripture blesses you. Know that the one who returns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Jesus also said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. When he entered Jericho, when he was on his way to Jericho and entering the city and he met Zacchaeus, he welcomed Zacchaeus and he went and ate with him without respect to the punishment that Zacchaeus deserved. That is what offended the people. He's gone to be a guest in the house of a man who is a sinner. That's what offends the older brother. When the younger brother comes in the parable of this prodigal son, and the older brother says, what is that sound of celebration that I hear? Well, it's your brother who's come back. What's offensive to the older brother is that there is this rejoicing in the return of the lost without respect and without comment about the punishment that is due him. John 3:17. We quote John 3:16, but we remember John 3:17. We quote it and we don't look at it. Can we just look at John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Does it aggravate you that Christ receives sinful men, that He receives sinners, and that He brings them back without mentioning the punishment due them? If you kept your finger in James chapter 5, notice that he's speaking, brethren, he's speaking to believers, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, the context is about believers who are wandering away. When they come back, do you rejoice? Do we celebrate together with the shepherd who has found his sheep that was lost, was there and went away, and he found him and brought him back? Do we celebrate? Or do we say, you have no idea how much trouble you have caused, how much pain it cost us. Now, what will be the appropriate recompense for the damage that you have done? But the Father, without any reference to punishment, says, bring him back in. He suffered enough. Do you think that he was having a good time while he was away? No, but you were with me the whole time. You were with me always. He is the one who was punished and suffering while he was away. I'm speaking to three different groups of people. And in our prayer meeting this morning, it became very clear to me that one group that I'm speaking to are those who have not yet trusted Christ Jesus, have not yet come to Him and received Him. As your guest, I have no idea who you are, but I want you to know you're not alone. There are a number that I'm speaking to right now who have not yet committed themselves, who have not yet received of this free gift. You haven't decided yet whether to receive this. Perhaps you are thinking, I'm afraid of what God is going to do if I come to Him. If that is a fear that is holding you back, here's what I want you to understand. The Father is desiring to receive you back as His Son without reference to punishment. Here's why. Your sins have already been punished completely, fully. Jesus Christ paid the price of your sin entirely in His body on the cross. And He will never make reference again. His desire is that you would be in fellowship and relationship with His Father. And He took all the penalty on Himself. Don't wait any longer. The Father desires you to be in fellowship with Himself. Don't miss another week of that. There's another group that I believe I might be speaking to, and that is believers who have wandered. Believers who, even now, You're in church, your body is sitting in a pew, but you know that your heart is far from God. And your concern is, if I recognize this, if I admit it, then God has some punishment in store for me. Yes, when I trusted in Christ Jesus, He took all my sins in His body on the cross. But I'm afraid if I come back to Him and admit that I've been wandering away, He will exact some punishment for my having wandered. And if He doesn't, His people will see to it. If I would return, I certainly wouldn't want anybody to know I was returning. Here's what I want you to understand. We're going to study this scripture together in depth, and I want you to understand that it is Christ Jesus' desire that you would confess those sins and return to Him and be in fellowship with Him, and not only with Him, but also with all of your other brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And it's going to involve confession on your part so that your brothers and sisters can pray for you and reconcile you. And it is without reference to punishment. You coming back home to celebration. You're not coming back home to get what's coming to you. It has all been paid in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you imagine when you trusted Him? When He died for you, all of your sins were future to Him. He died to pay for all your sins that were still future. When He died for your sins, He knew them all, even the ones that you are not aware of yet, because you're going to commit them next year. He carried the whole penalty. He desires you to come back for celebration, not so that you can get what's coming to you. But brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to a third group. We would all say, well, I'm sure that I have some secret sins that are unknown even to me. I know I'm not completely perfect and pure, but I feel like I'm in fellowship with the Lord Jesus this morning and rejoicing to be in the house of the Lord with my brothers and sisters. I'm also speaking to you because you are the friends of Christ Jesus who He wants to know about these that He's bringing back. He wants you to know, not so that you could be the older brother, not so that you could be reminding the Father of all of the sins, but so that you could celebrate and join the party. Our purpose is not to punish those that are coming to repentance, but to heal them. Let's begin in verse 13, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we're reading that, especially as we get to that part where it talks about healing, I wonder, well, What's this guy going to say about that? About that healing business? Before we talk about the hard verse, can we give enough time and sufficient consideration to the easy one? Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? This suffering involves all kinds of sickness, all kinds of illness, but also suffering emotional pain. Do you imagine that the person sitting next to you in the pew with you would be suffering by themselves? It is not God's will that His children would be in His house suffering alone. If you're here this morning, God's counsel to you and His command to you in Scripture is, if you're suffering, pray. We're going to notice that these are commands that are to be understood in community. Not just pray alone for your needs alone, but to pray together with other Christians. At one of the prayer meetings that we had this week, we began praying for our children who are away from the Lord. We got to talking about wanderers, and we began praying for our children who are away from the Lord. And we found out that we're not the only ones. That there are others carrying the same burden. And when brothers and sisters are praying for one another about these things that they are suffering, they bear one another's burdens. And when the children come home, it's not just the parents who rejoice, but it's all of the brothers and sisters rejoicing. But so often we're carrying our burdens alone, afraid that if we are open about our needs, that we will be judged and condemned by those who are around us. It ought not be. If anyone's suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. When we hear about anyone suffering, let him pray, we think, well, that means he should go in a corner and pray. Well, the Scripture doesn't really know about silent prayer. When we're praying out loud. People hear what we're praying about. And if you don't believe that, singing psalms, you ever heard of somebody singing a psalm silently? When we're responding to what God's doing in our life, whether it is suffering that He's bringing or whether it is joy that He's bringing, our response is back to Him, but it's in a way that others can participate. And now how about this? Is anyone among you sick? Now, suffering includes sickness, but this sickness must be a different kind of sickness or a different command, different procedure. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And he says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There are a number of passages, actually, in the New Testament that make it clear that sometimes the illnesses that come to us are illnesses resulting from sin. Actually, all illness that's ever come into the world came because of sin. But there are some times when we have been taken ill because of sin in our lives. It is not that God is going to heal every illness that we ever get. It is not to say that a Christian who is sick because of lack of faith, that if they would just believe that they were healed, that they would be healed. That is not what the Scripture is saying. It's speaking to a particular kind of sickness, the sickness whose origin is in sin. And it says that he should come to the elders of the church in that case. that the elders would pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we have absolute confidence that the Lord will heal the sick in those cases, in that situation. Then he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. In my experience, this is rare. This sickness that is caused, directly caused by sin. But it does not just happen on the mission field. It happens here in America. That when God is dealing with somebody who is wandering from the truth, somebody who is out of the way, that the Lord will bring sickness into their life to get their attention and to bring them to repentance. I know that He does that because He did it to me. He did that in my family at one time. When we lived in East Africa, we lived in a place that was very arid, and the malaria was not common. Nevertheless, there was a period of time, it went on for 2 or 3 years, when we continued to contract the malaria. I would get it. Then one of my children would get it. I remember my very young son at that time, about 2 years old, he contracted malaria. And for a young child, malaria is very dangerous. And there came a time when I said, you know, I'm going to seek the Lord as to whether there might be some sin in my life that He is trying to bring to my attention through this sickness. I thought this is going to involve prayer and fasting, that it's going to be a long process. Our family had been sick over a number of months. I thought this was going to be a long process. And so I set aside a couple of days without any work. I said, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to seek the Lord on this. And when I went into my prayer closet, it was really just a rocking chair in my bedroom, I got into my rocking chair and I said, all right, Lord, show me whatever it is. Prepared to wait as long as it takes. And about 30 seconds later, I was thinking about the very sin that it was. And within about 5 minutes, I knew exactly what I had to do. It is not difficult to discern. I'm going to confess my sin. It turned out that when I came to Kenya as a missionary, I was already registered with the IRS and I was paying my taxes. But when I entered Kenya, nobody met me at the immigration station and says, you know, you need to pay tax in this country too. But I knew, I found out that everybody, even expatriates, pay tax in Kenya. But I decided I'll wait for them to find me. 5 years later, I was still waiting for them to find me. The Lord convicted me that it was wrong, that I would never dream of cheating my own government out of taxes, that somehow I had a warped sense that because I'm in another country serving that country and all my resources are going to help that country, that I ought not have to pay tax. The Lord convicted me I've been cheating that government, and that if it had ever become known, that it would have brought discredit on the gospel. And I repented. And then I made that sin known among the brothers that I was fellowshipping with, Kenyan brothers. I didn't just tell missionaries who would maybe understand. It was a small amount of money. It was a big sin. The Lord did not take it lightly. 2-year-old boy had malaria. I can tell you that from the time that I confessed my sin, even before I had made reparations to the government, from the time that I confessed my sin, nobody in my family has had malaria for the next 11 years. We've never had it since. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This can be abused. Christians can come, can somehow convince themselves, well, if I want to get better, I better think of some sin and correlate it somehow, and then I'll be able to hold God hostage to His promise that I have to be healed. I hope that nobody would think of doing that. But since it occurred to me... Here's what I want you to know. We had a meeting on Friday morning so that I could make sure that I wasn't applying this in a way that your church would, that would put your elders on the spot. Here's what I want you to know. If you sense that God is dealing with you through sickness because of a sin that you know about, and if you are ready to repent, and you are ready for this sickness to be taken away and the sin to be forgiven, the elders of your church are willing to meet with you and to pray with you and to diagnose with you and discern with you whether this is sin sickness and to walk you through a process of repentance, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord, praying in faith, absolutely convinced that the Lord will heal you. If it's a sin sickness, the Lord will heal you. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I want to walk briefly through the grammar. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. I want you to notice, first of all, that these are procedures in verses 13 and 14. He is giving these to us in an aorist tense so that he's giving us procedures. This is what you do in this case. This is what you do in this case. This is what you do in this case. When he gets to verse 16, he changes to present tense. Now this is not a procedure. Confessing and praying for one another is not a procedure, but rather it is a description of how we should be. We should be confessing and praying for one another. This is ongoing. The first is a procedure of what we do in this case, what we do in that case, what we do in the other case. But now when we get down to verse 16, confess and pray for one another. This is ongoing. This characterizes us all the time. When Jesus comes, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. We will not need to confess sins one to another anymore. But for now, there is never going to be a time at CBC when you do not need to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Is that discouraging? There is never going to be a time when we don't have sins to confess, to pray for one another. I want you to also notice that in verses 13 and 14, they're talking to individuals in the church. Here's what you do when you're suffering. Now here's what you do when you're cheerful. Now here's what you do when you realize you have a sickness that's caused by sin. But when you get down to verse 16, he's not talking to individuals anymore. He's describing our culture, our environment as a church. Now they're plural commands. They're for all of us. Be confessing your trespasses to one another and praying for one another so that you may be healed. And then he says this great verse about prayer, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent prayer in that verse means supplication. Fervent prayer is one word, and it means supplication. Supplication is praying to somebody greater than I am and asking for something that nobody else can do but Him. Supplication to a king is when we go to the king and we say we want amnesty. You're the only one who can give amnesty. Would you please do that in this situation? Supplication as regards God is asking God for things that God does that people can't do. Elijah is our example of supplication. Because he asked God for what? What were the things that he was asking God for? His first prayer, remember, was heal this little boy who's dead. Now, if God doesn't answer that prayer, what's plan B for Elijah? There's no plan B. Elijah prayed and nothing happened, so what did he do? He prayed again. There's nothing else he could do. He prayed again, nothing happened. Now what's he going to do? When somebody is dead, and you say, now let's do something about it, if it's up to people, we start digging a hole. If somebody's dead and it's up to us to do something about it, we prepare to bury him. If somebody's dead and we want them to come to life, there's only one person who can do it. And Elijah is praying these fervent prayers, a supplication. He's going to the only person who can raise anybody from the dead. Remember what his second prayer was for? National repentance. He didn't pray fire come down from heaven. He said, Father, turn their hearts to you and let them know it's you that's turning their hearts. Repentance is something only God can give. Remember his third prayer? Third prayer is, Lord, they repented, send the rain, you promised. I noticed that they predicted a big rainstorm here while I was here, and that night nothing happened. And the next morning, the weathermen didn't make any comment about that at all. When the rain doesn't come, the weatherman doesn't say, I'll try to do better next time. Elijah prayed, God send the rain, and nothing happened. It meant, I'm going to pray again. He had nowhere else to go. Supplication is going to somebody, the only person. I certainly hope that we are convinced that repentance is a gift from God and that it can only be given by God. When we're praying for people who are away from the Lord, I hope we're not thinking that something we are going to do will bring them back. Supplication means asking for what I must have. Elijah put himself in a position where if God did not answer, Elijah would be entirely discredited. He might as well go home. This is the kind of prayer that Elijah was praying. I have to have a yes. I have to have an answer. Are we praying prayers like that? The effective supplication of a righteous man avails much. What is the right person? What's a person who's able to pray these kind of prayers? He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Maybe you feel like that doesn't really describe you. Especially when he says the example that I'm thinking of here is Elijah. Pretty tall order, wouldn't you say? We're thinking about what's a righteous man. Well, Elijah's a good example. Elijah, and then maybe Stan. Elijah, and then maybe Al Negron, a couple of righteous men that we know. Well, Elijah, it seems like a very tall order. Here's what the Lord Jesus said about him, about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He said about John the Baptist, this is the greatest prophet that was ever born. Then he said, the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Do you know why? Here's John the Baptist in the likeness of Elijah. Greatest man so far. The least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. You know why? It's righteousness. Elijah was righteous as could be, and that wasn't very righteous. The least person in the kingdom of heaven, and if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus took the whole penalty in his body on the cross. And the scripture says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not so that we would... The Bible also teaches that we were made righteous in Him, but now He says we have become the righteousness of God in Him. If you are in Christ, you have become the righteousness of God. The person who is abiding in Christ Jesus, Jesus says, whatever you ask, it will be done. Let him ask what he will. It will be done to him. Not the person who names the name of Jesus and then names whatever else he wants. The person who is abiding in me and my words abiding in him. If you are in Christ Jesus today, you are more righteous than Elijah ever was. And the fervent, effective prayer, the effective supplication of a righteous man accomplishes much. You can pray prayers more powerful than Elijah's because we have a more excellent righteousness. The next qualification that we find in Scripture, perhaps more difficult for us, not only have to be righteous, you've got to be an ordinary person. Isn't that interesting? That the reason why Elijah is a good example is because he's just like us. He's just an ordinary guy. Think about this. Do you ever get discouraged when you're praying? Do you ever become depressed sometimes about the things you see going on around you? Do you ever become frustrated with your country and give up? Do you ever feel like the Lord should just destroy? Like you tired of praying for salvation for people? You wish God would just deal with them however He wants to deal with them? You ever feel like you just want to be alone for a long time and nobody bother me? Elijah was a man just like us. Righteous. But not as righteous as we are in Christ Jesus. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed that it would rain again, and it rained. The purpose of telling the story and reminding us of the story is that there are people suffering. There are people away from God suffering because they are away from Him, wandering from the truth. And the only one who can give them repentance is God. And if we think we have plan B for in case prayer doesn't work, there is no plan B. We pray, and when we are done praying, we pray again. And we trust God to give repentance. But I wonder if we realize what it will cost if we want to be used in this ministry. First of all, it's going to take some discipline for us. This is a description of a community of believers confessing their sins to one another and praying for one another. And so the first thing it's going to cost us is a discipline of keeping a confidence. In case you're looking through James chapter 5 to find where this is, I'll just tell you I'm making a little bit of a logical leap. If you want to look at the manuscript on the internet, you'll see where I find that in the Bible. If we are going to be the kind of community where wanderers want to return, we have to be the kind of people who can keep a confidence. Well, consider that. Would you want to be confessing your sins to somebody that you know is going to tell everybody else? If we want to be the kind of community where people share and confess their sins, then we need to be the kind of people who know how to keep a confidence. You say, well, he says there, confess your sins. Doesn't that mean confess it to everybody? Well, no, and I just wanted to give you an example. I have a doctor that I respect very much. And I go to see him whenever I absolutely have to. And not before. when I go to see him and I have to see him, the nurse shows me a very cold table and says, take off your clothes and sit on that table. And I do. Because I trust my doctor. When he comes in to look at me and to check everything out, he closes the door. If he didn't, I would say, doctor, you forgot to close the door. Because I want my doctor to look at me and see what's wrong. But I don't want everybody else to look at me. Let the truth of this penetrate you, and please don't say, well, he didn't get it from the passage, I'm not going to listen. You would not confess your sins to people who couldn't keep a secret. Why do you expect that other people would come and confess? Second discipline we're going to have to learn is we need to learn to pray effective supplication, effective fervent prayer. Some people think, well, anybody can pray. The smallest child can pray. The smallest child can pray. And the saint who has been in Christ for 50 years is still learning how to pray. And we must be about the business of learning how to pray. It's the primary task of the disciple of Jesus Christ is to know how to ask for what we need so that our joy might be full. Not only ask, but also receive so that our joy might be full. Discerning the will of God and praying according to the will of God so that when He answers, we can praise Him so that our joy will be full. It's going to take some discipline for us to learn to pray this way. He says, in this description of the community that he envisions, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. Do you see that this coin has two sides? There's confession and then there's prayer. First, we confess our sins to a brother and then he prays for us. This is just what we're doing at Church of the Open Door, and I don't say that it needs to happen here. But in order to foster this, this is what we're doing. We have made a commitment, and I made the same commitment to you all, that if we hear a prayer request, we will not say, thank you, brother, I'll pray for you. We don't say that. We say, okay, let's pray about that. We mean now, together. We mean even if it means that the three or four of us are going to get together right here in the middle of the auditorium after the service. Even if it means we're going to be out there in the front of God and everybody. We're going to pray now. We're not going to say, well, you know, we'll pray about that. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is going to cost also, it's going to cost our carefully established reputation. This is the greatest cost, and it's the main reason why we don't have communities like this today. If this is going to be a community where wanderers will want to return, then it's going to have to be a community where we are confessing and praying for one another. And if we're going to be confessing and praying to one another, do not imagine that that means everybody else is going to be confessing and I'll pray. There are religious traditions that say we're going to designate a person to hear confessions. But the Scripture seems to be indicating this is everybody's job. And I don't imagine that there's anybody holy enough that they could say, I don't have any sins really to confess. I'll just take the job of hearing confession and praying. I just confessed defrauding the government I was serving out of 5 years of taxes. I hope I'm not speaking to a bunch of people who have never sinned. And I hope you could still listen to me teach the Bible, knowing that I'm a sinner who repents and confesses, and I say, I'm just never going to do that again. But it's a good thing that you know that about me so that you can just be aware of where my weaknesses are. You don't put a stumbling block before me. Ahab, King Ahab was a sullen man, married to an evil woman. King Ahab was a hopeless case if there ever was one. King Ahab received so many signs from God. How about a 3.5-year drought followed by torrential rains? Battle plans, specially designed theological battle plans that gave him victory over his enemies. Military victories against impossible odds. Fire from heaven as a sign. King Ahab had more special revelation from God. Nevertheless, he continued to go on his way and he refused to worship the Lord. In fact, he seemed to be intent on dishonoring the Lord every chance and every way he could. Here's what I think. I think you know people like Ahab. You have people like Ahab, perhaps in your family. You don't know anybody as wicked as Ahab was. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to close with this. We are to be encouraged in seeking the wanderers. I do not at all expect that I'm going to see Ahab in heaven, but I want to read to you an amazing passage that I hope will encourage you in your prayer for wanderers. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning verse 25. There was, this encourages me, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. That tells me, of all the people I'm praying for right now, there is nobody as wicked as Ahab. Verse 26, he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, the word of God from Elijah, that he tore his clothes. I'm sorry, not from Elijah, from that other prophet. That he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in the sackcloth and went about mourning. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. Now in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Ahab, on the authority of the word of God, the most wicked man, that there was nobody wicked like Ahab who sold himself. But through the word of God, delivered by his man, his messenger, Ahab received the gift of repentance, humbled himself in the dirt. There is nobody we are praying for that God cannot humble, that God cannot give repentance. Let's pray. Father, I do not know whether my word has gotten through, but I know your word is powerful. And I know that I have brothers and sisters who are sitting, suffering, with nobody, no prayer partner to share with. Father, this ought not be, and I'm praying that you would give us this community, this spirit of community, confession and prayer, that it would so fill this place that there would be freedom, that we might be able to pray for one another and pray for one another's children, that we could do it in confidence, knowing that our secrets would be kept. That we could do it in confidence, knowing that our prayers will be heard. Father, cause this house to be called a house of prayer. And these people to be considered open and honest, that a watching world could say, look how they love each other. And continue, Father, please continue to bring them back. And would you please, by your power, be bringing into our assembly those who do not know the Lord Jesus, those who are new believers, and those who have been wandering away. And let this be a house of celebration as you bring out of a miry pit those whom you are saving. Not because we are righteous, but because we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we love His people. In Jesus' name. Amen.